And turn now to the portion of God's word read. Second Corinthians chapter 7. And we can read again at verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And as we have already said, these two chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7, are closely bound together. And they are bound together with regards to a particular person in the congregation here in Corinth who was committing open and continual sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 here, we read of repentance and the fruits of repentance with regard to that particular man. So in our text here, we read of two kinds of sorrow, which are obviously very different kinds of sorrow. One, we read is a sorrow which worketh repentance to salvation, whilst the other, we read, is a sorrow which worketh death. And the great reformer John Calvin exhorts us here to notice the contrast between different kinds of sorrow. In the first instance, we read that the sorrow which worketh death, that it comes merely from this world. It is not from God at all. And if it is not from God himself, it cannot be to God himself. Because everything that the child of God gives to God is not from himself or herself, but worked within them through the Lord, the Holy Ghost. But the sorrow of the world, on the other hand, is purely natural. And what I mean by that is this, that it comes from no higher source than from the individual himself or herself. And the subject that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in particular is that of repentance, as we were saying. And repentance has to be in the life of every Christian in this world. And we have three points that we may look at in particular with regards to repentance. Our first point here this evening is a congregation's real repentance. A congregation's real repentance. The Church of Corinth here was made sorry. They were made sorry by a letter that Paul wrote unto them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. Though I made you sorry with a letter. And that letter was the first epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth. Whereas, you know, this great apostle brings before the whole church the particular sins of that congregation. Now, of course, not all of the people in the congregation were involved in these particular sins. Of course not. But that is not to say that they did not know about it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read in verse 1 there, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles. So, this case was in general circulation throughout the whole congregation, that there was fornication in their midst. And not just fornication, but a very degrading form of fornication altogether. But what are they doing here in Corinth? They know about it. They're well aware of it. It's in their very midst. They cannot deny it. But what do we find them doing? There is a very illicit relationship going on in their own midst. And we read here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, that they are puffed up. They are puffed up with pride, even in the midst of this illicit relationship going on. Puffed up with pride. Calvin again on this says they are puffed up with pride, but they should be covered with disgrace and with shame. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again, that their glorying was not good. Their glorying was not good. Whilst this was going on in the congregation, their glorying was not good, as if everything was in good order among themselves. Rather than deal with this man as he ought to have been dealt with, they just left him in their fellowship. Well, Paul has something to say to them. He has something very serious and very solemn. And he makes himself clearly understood in saying it. He doesn't beat about the bush. He gets straight to the point and tells them that this man, that he should have been disciplined or put out of the church, that he should have been dealt with rather than him being allowed to continue in the fellowship of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He says this man should have been disciplined in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver him, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit of that man may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. So, what is he saying then? And what is this referring to? Well, what this is referring to is the courts of the church, and particularly to the exercise of discipline within the courts of the church. Say, for example, when the Kirk Session gathers, the Kirk Session of this congregation, when they gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the courts of the church are always opened with prayer. And he goes on to say, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the courts of the church meet in this way, they have the power or the authority given them by Christ as the head and king of his church to administer discipline when it needs to be administered. So Paul is telling them that they should have put this man out of the church. Now, when someone belongs to the church of God in this world, if that person is put out of the church, or in other words, disciplined, well, the only place for them to go is into the world. That is where someone who is disciplined or put out of the church goes. They are put out and they are in the world. And this is what is meant here by delivering him to Satan. This is Satan's domain, this world. And when someone is put out of the church, they are delivered unto the world where Satan reigns. But it is only for a time. It is only for a time. They are disciplined and they are put away from the fellowship of the congregation for a time and into the domain of the devil, which is this world. Now it's there, away from the fellowship of the brethren, that this man should have been put, that he might come to understand and to learn and to appreciate the privileges that he had lost, and ultimately fully be brought to repentance. Any of you who have a family will understand, if you see your child growing up and say the child has got himself or herself into some kind of trouble, and the parent immediately comes along and sends the child to his room in disgrace, away from the rest of the family. He's put to his room and he's there alone. And it's in that environment that that child then begins to think, and then begins to wish, and then begins to long that he or she was back in the company of the family again. Discipline is always to the glory of God, the purity of the church, as well as to the restoration of the one disciplined. And that's from the Blue Book of the Free Church of Scotland. So that being put to his room, this child has actually had some good done unto him or her. But because the church in Corinth chose to ignore what was going on here in their midst, the Apostle Paul, who was instrumental in founding this church, he has to come now and he has to tell them, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, to purge out the old leaven, to purge it, to remove it out of your midst. Purge out the old leaven, therefore. To put it away from you. And Paul's letter to them, as we said, was so straight to the point that it made them really sorry for what they had done. It made them so sorry, 2 Corinthians 7, 9. It made them so sorry that when Paul saw they were so sorry, it led to Paul repenting that he had made them so sorry. See the benefit of this discipline. Everyone is brought low by being brought to repentance. It's not just the man himself. It's not just the congregation themselves. It includes them, but also the dearly beloved apostle himself. So they're all now framed aright by the Spirit of God in true repentance. And that's why Paul eventually comes to rejoice. See what he says here. For though I made you sorry with a letter, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, he says, because his letter, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, has actually had the desired effect, not upon one of them, but all of them. They're all in this disposition of repentance before the Lord at this time. But that leads us to a question here. And it will bring us on to our second point. How can we distinguish between a repentance to salvation from that sorrow which worketh death? Well, our second point, first of all, is a worldly sorrow. And thirdly and finally, we'll consider the godly sorrow, very briefly. A worldly sorrow, secondly. Well, a worldly sorrow is, as we said, it's purely natural. Its very beginnings stem from within inside the person himself. In other words, it has nothing in it that will do the person any lasting good whatsoever. And what I mean by that is any everlasting good whatsoever. You notice how the Westminster Shorter Catechism distinguishes and defines true repentance. The divines were very wise when they wrote it up by calling it repentance unto life, to distinguish it from every other kind of sorrow that anyone else might and does from time to time have. We can all feel sorry for people, especially with regard to someone's circumstances and when their circumstances are very sad. We can even feel sorry for ourselves at times, but, my friend, if it goes no higher than the natural level, that sorrow that you have, it worketh death. It worketh death. Because it doesn't bring you to God. Godly sorrow, that implies that it comes from God. But every other kind of sorrow might only drive you further away and hammer in the wedge even that bit more between yourself and God. How many there are in the scripture who only felt sorry for themselves. Judas Iscariot, Cain, profane Esau, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who is the Lord, that I should obey him? It's all just purely natural. They felt sorry, but it wasn't this godly sorrow. And that brings us on thirdly and finally to this godly sorrow. And this is indeed a marvelous definition of real Christian repentance. This is a wonderful description that distinguishes and sifts the true from the false. Look what it's called, first of all. It's called a godly sorrow. This is indeed a very different kind of sorrow altogether. It is a godly sorrow, and that in itself means that it comes from God and has a view to God. When I was thinking upon this, I was asking, what is a good work? What is a good work in your mind? What is it for any one of us to perform a good work? Works of charity? Works of mercy? All kinds of good works are performed by many, and they are seen by the vast majority of people to be a good work indeed. But, what about a good work in the eyes of God? Implants the good work within the person's soul? Does it not come from him? Is it not carried out by you? And is it not to the glory of God? That is a good work in the biblical sense of the term. You and I are merely the instrument. He gives it to you to do it, you perform it, and it is done to the glory of God. Anything that we do or say, if it is not to the glory of God, no matter how good it is, it falls short. Falls short of attaining to what is intended. You and I are merely just the instrument in performing that good work. And that's true with regards to repentance. It's not something that we can work up. We cannot just go out and sin presumptuously and expect to be able to repent of it right away. That was not the case with David. It took him at least 9 months to be brought to repentance after his great sin with Bathsheba. At least 9 months. And it was just these simple words, these four simple words, "Thou art the man," that were brought home to his heart by the Spirit of God, bringing him, as we were singing in Psalm 32, to roar all day long and to feel as if his bones were all broken, as if the very structure of his body was decaying and breaking and fragmenting. He felt so weak. We cannot say that he didn't feel anything for these 9 months before he was brought to repentance. He suffered for a sin. God let him know about it. Absolutely. And so will you and I. We need to be brought to repentance. So you might well ask, how then? How can I possibly be brought to this grace? It's a grace. It's not something that's part of nature. It's of grace. Well, John Colquhoun, in his little book on repentance, brings some very instructive things before us with regards to leading us to repentance. He says that true repentance flows from the consideration of the majesty and the glory of God. Do you ever think of that yourself? He goes on to say that true repentance flows from the holiness and the justice of God. Do you ever think of that yourself when you're tempted to sin? That true repentance flows from the consideration of the authority and the law of God. Do you ever think of that yourself? And that true repentance flows from the consideration of the threatenings and the judgments of God. Don't ever think that because we sin and we think we get away with it, that we actually do get away with it. Not at all. Not at all. It might be long as it was with David in coming, but every one of us, as the Lord's people, we will have to suffer dearly for our sins and be brought to repentance for them. Psalm 130, with which we will close, says, if thou art to mark, if thou wast to mark iniquity, who shall stand? It's almost as if God is taking a record of these things. Even although he's not immediately dealing with them, they are all taken note of. Be sure of that, my friend. Be sure of it. True repentance, then, as John Colquhoun there brings us to the consideration of God in his infinite perfection, and you and I here with all our imperfections. True repentance, then, always has respect unto God himself. And how altogether different that is from the sorrow that Judas Iscariot had, of whom we read that he went out into the night with his sorrow. How solemn is that? He went out into the dark, into the darkness and the blackness of the night with his sorrow. And we read also in Acts chapter 1 that he went to his own place. It's almost as if he knew that he was lost and where he was going. And how altogether different that is, how altogether different true repentance is from the sorrow of Cain and of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It only seems to have made them more defiant against God than ever before. At one point, Pharaoh seems to be melting. Pharaoh seems to be more submissive under the judgments of God. But then once it's passed, he's hardened up again. Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 9. He's hardened himself against the judgments of God. And maybe you here this night, maybe something terrible has come into your own life. It's brought bad consequences into your life. And rather than bringing you to the Lord, it's driving you from the Lord. It seems to be that with many, whatever happens to them that is adverse, it's God that gets all the blame. Do you ever hear people talk about that? It almost makes you cringe. In their ignorance, they're blaming the Almighty for their own circumstances. But where there is true repentance, the blame isn't with God. Where there is true repentance, the blame isn't with other people. Where there's true repentance, the blame is with yourself. Psalm 51. Against thee, the only, have I sinned, and in thy sight done this ill. You remember Adam and Eve? They're all blaming one another, passing the buck, as we say. Adam blames Eve, it was the woman. Eve blames the serpent. And not only does Adam blame Eve, but he also eventually ends up blaming God. The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me to eat. That's how bad it becomes. And that's where your sin and my sin will eventually end up, without true repentance in your life and in mine. And just in conclusion, I want to ask you a couple of questions. It's all very well being conscious of sin. Pharaoh was very conscious of his sin, and so was Judas Iscariot. It's one thing to have conviction, but it's quite another to be actually brought to conversion. Do you think the prodigal would ever have returned home after what he had done if he knew not that his own father was merciful? He was conscious of his sin, but there's more than that required. He knows that he's sinned against heaven and that he's no more worthy to be called a son. But, that's only part of it. He knows that when he comes back home, as it says, when he came to himself, it's as if he came to the discovery and the realization that not only is he a sinner, but that his father is indeed merciful and will welcome him, as he did welcome him, with open arms. Do you think Peter, the apostle, the great apostle, would ever have wept so bitterly in front of his Saviour as he did after what he had done, if he knew not that his Saviour was merciful? No. He knew that his Saviour, although and in spite of what he did, that his Saviour was indeed merciful. The psalmist puts it like this in Psalm 130. Let Israel, let the people of God, let the child of God, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with him mercies be. They know this. They know this. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him. And again, getting back to earlier on in that psalm, if thou shouldest mark iniquity, who should stand? There is forgiveness. See, he knows. He knows there is forgiveness with thee. that thou mayest be feared. And the word feared there is interesting. It means worshipped. This is someone that he knows to be his covenant God, and that he is in covenant relationship with him. And in spite of the fact that he is a great sinner himself, conscious of it, he knows that this God is merciful, and he comes to him in true repentance. So, it's not only the conviction of sin, but it's also this consciousness of the mercy of God in Christ. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it so beautifully, the repentant comes to have not only this conviction of sin, but an apprehension or an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. An understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray.